We're here, and we've sung worship together, which is good. So, we come to the last chapter of Acts, and I confess I'm not going to stick to Acts 28. I'm going to leap back to Acts 27. I did listen to your sermon on record last week, and I'm going to steal some of your ideas slightly. Forgive me. The chapter's quite long, so I won't read it all. I'll just set the scene in Acts chapter 28, verses 1 to 10, which I haven't got up there. But after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us an unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, though he has escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and has suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. When this had taken place, the rest of the people of the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board everything we needed. So we come to the last chapter of Acts. The second longest book in the New Testament, the first book of church history, which I love, believe it or not. And chapters 27 and 28 are a cracking good story. If you read them as a whole, chapters 27, 28 in one block, there's a certain energy about them, well told, and as C.S. Lewis wrote, that it was the first. It was novelistic narrative in some senses, 1,500 years before it appeared in the West. Very unusual, accurate storytelling. It tells, of course, of the tension building up from setting sail from Caesarea to a shipwreck after a 14-day Mediterranean storm on the island of Malta. It was clearly told by an eyewitness and with keenness for details and accuracy. And the geographical details are so exact that we can go there today. We can go to St. Paul's Bay in Malta. And I've been there and it's pretty tacky. There's me checking up on Acts 28 in March 2017. So we can go to Syracuse, we can go to Regium, we can go to Puteoli, we can go to the Forum of Appius, we can go to the Three Taverns, and of course we can go to Rome itself. That's the journey that Paul took, and we can still make the same journey today, and Luke told the story with great accuracy. There's the Three Taverns on the Appian Way, which are recorded as part of the journey to Rome. We know great other details. We know the name of the centurion who guarded Paul. We know his regiment. We know the name of the chief man of the island, Publius. We know what the cargo was. We know what the figurehead on the bow was. We know the wind directions at certain stages of the journey. These are great details told with great concern for accuracy. which is really important for our faith, because our faith is grounded in facts and history as well as on the movement of the Holy Spirit. We need our facts, to know that our facts are true and from a reliable source. And as Jesus said to Paul after his arrest in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 23, take courage, for you have to have, you, as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. This is a good, accurate history, and it's part of our Bible, and it's part of the reliability of the scriptures that we enjoy today. I'm going to make a few slightly random observations about this story in Acts chapter 28. And first of all, I want to note that Paul maintained good relations with everyone. Jesus, one of the features of the New Testament books, is that Jesus and later Paul maintained good relationships with the civil authorities. Not so much the religious authorities, but with the civil authorities. And one class of people who come across really well in Acts and Luke are the centurions, the Roman military officers. They're shown to be pious, honest, and respectful of God's servants. What do you notice about this? I've underlined that all the different people in Acts chapter 28 that Paul maintained good relationships with. The native people of Malta, the chief man of the island, Publius, the Christian brothers he'd never met before. And when he got to Rome, he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about them, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness. Paul maintained good relationships with people wherever he could, with everyone he could. He got along with everyone, peasants, local government officials, fellow Christians, government guards, even visiting Jewish leaders, and randoms showing up at his door. It also seems that Paul, in turn, was thoroughly trusted by the representatives of the civil government because he was trustworthy. He was respectful of civil government. Now, I don't judge people for having issues with this government we live under and its strategies, and I know there are real issues with them. And obviously, I'm standing here this morning because I've had a vaccination. But dear Christians, don't confuse your civil rights as a New Zealand citizen with your rights as a Christian. The introduction to John's Gospel gives us reassurance in 1 John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who received, who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You know, this is the only right given to us in the New Testament. The right to be called the sons and daughters of the living God. Christians cannot complain about their Christian rights being infringed because we don't have any under law. We have civil rights, but we don't have Christian rights. When I became a Christian, I made a bonfire of all my rights. But I did receive the greatest right of all, to become a child of God, along with everything else that goes with that. The forgiveness of my sins, eternal life, the wrath of God was no longer upon me, and I became a child of God. I know Paul did invoke his rights as a Roman citizen from time to time, but he didn't bring Jesus into it. He knew as well as anyone how rotten and corrupt the Roman government could be. Yesterday, I went to visit my daughter, Grace, my elder daughter, and I was very shocked by something she said, but I totally understood why she said it. I hate evangelicals. And she knows I'm a card-carrying evangelical Christian. She wasn't actually digging at me. She was digging at the baggage that goes with the name evangelical, and it's increasingly coming upon us now. I was taken aback and shocked. She has a great lot of time for Philip. Philip met with the celebrant at her marriage, and I think she still believes but doesn't go to church. We've got to watch it about what we bring along with our Christian faith. Politics, you might have genuine feelings about politics, be careful with them. I looked at a Facebook page of somebody I know well, who's actually a missionary, to my shame, and said some things which he should not have said in the context of Christianity and the government's policies. If we bring Jesus into our civil rights, there's a danger of making Christianity look contentious, and what is worse, ridiculous. When the time comes to die for Jesus, die for the right reasons on the right hill. Paul got on with everyone. He rendered to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and he rendered to God the things of God, the things of God. Paul seemed to show huge respect for the Roman authorities. In the rough and tumble of Roman world rule, Paul chose to write, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the government cannot take away our right to be called sons and daughters of God, which is the most important thing. Our king is not Caesar, is not Jacinda, it's not Queen Elizabeth II, it is King Jesus." King Jesus. I believe we need to keep on terms with good terms with everyone, all sorts of people we don't agree with. We must show them respect, as Paul did. Otherwise, how can we share the gospel with integrity? That was a bit of a rant, forgive me. Secondly, I want to talk about the providence of God. I want to go back over a bit of the ground that Philip covered in his sermon on Acts 27 last Sunday and bring it forward into chapter 28. So what is the providence of God? It comes in the Latin word to foresee. Foresee. Providence is central to the conduct of the Christian life, and there are two elements of God's providence: God's preservation and maintenance of his creation, that keeps the universe together, as it were. And secondly, God's government of his creation, that is, God's controlling it. And we're dealing here this morning in Acts chapter 27, 28 with the providence and the sense of God's government of his creation. God's providence means that the Christian is able to live in a sure assurance that God is present and active in our lives. We are his, in his care, and therefore we can face the future with confidence, knowing that nothing happens by chance, although it might seem at the time. We can pray knowing that God hears and acts on our prayers. We can face danger knowing that God is not unaware or uninvolved. This does not mean that everything's going to work out the way we want it. There's a problem. I've got a problem. My good is not always God's good. My good is not always God's good. Doesn't mean say God is perverted. It means that our understanding of the situation is not up to speed. We're delighted by Paul's safe arrival in Rome in Acts chapter 28, but perplexed about how he got there. Why did he spend 2.5 years getting there? Through shipwrecks and terror, through imprisonments. Why did Luke give so much space to the up in Acts to one shipwreck and this complex journey? I think it's because he wanted to prove the providence of God. God's going to achieve his eternal purposes come what may. We know that during the storm, an angel came and stood by Paul, telling him that he would get to see Caesar, and nothing that could be thrown at the ship would stop Paul getting there. The storm is a natural phenomenon, but God is the master of the storm. Jesus promised to Paul on more than one occasion that he would get to Rome and he would stand before Caesar, as I say, that he would testify before kings. He didn't expect to get to Rome via 2 years in a Caesarea jail, a number of judicial trials, almost being killed by guards on a ship, starving for 14 days, getting nearly drowned, and then rammed onto a shore, then bitten by a snake. Pretty complex. But all these things prove that God's providence, no matter however we understand the idea that God's in control of his creation, control of our situation, that we won't fully understand it this side of eternity. Bad stuff happens to good people. I don't always understand why, but it does. But we're probably, in the end, in eternity, going to be enriched by it. So what was going on here? I think it must have been a nightmare for Paul. He was a human being. And I'm sure the hyperactive Christian worker that Paul was probably chafing all the time to get going. It must have seemed to Paul that he'd wasted 4 or 5 years of his life when he went from Caesarea to Rome, then spent two years more in jail, in house arrest, alert level 3, in Rome. A waste of valuable apostolic time. And I don't think Paul would have seen all the benefits that came as a result in his lifetime. Because in Caesarea, I think Paul wrote his prison epistles. Certainly Ephesians, certainly Colossians, certainly Philemon, which has been a great blessing to the church for 2,000 years. If he had been active running around, he wouldn't have needed to write those letters. He'd have gone and said, hi, sort out your problems. But because he was in prison, he had to write the letter, which we got the benefit from. Being in Rome under house arrest means he was able to enrich the large, influential Roman church for at least 2 years and had access to the Praetorian Guard. So how did Paul cope? Well, we do actually know, because we now know that Paul was writing letters. It's echoing back somewhere. We have some autobiographical insight from Paul's letters because they were filled with joy and confidence, particularly Philippians. So while writing these letters, Paul appears to have discovered who the true king and emperor was. And it wasn't Nero, who was probably the most powerful man in the world at the time. It was King Jesus. So Paul was writing about the sovereignty of God while in chains of an earthly sovereign. And the wonderful story shows God's power and control that would be less obvious if he checked in at Jerusalem airport and had a smooth two and a half hour flight from Jerusalem to Rome. I think Paul and we can learn a lot about the journey. There are many things in our lives we don't understand, but they do, God think, does work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But we may not understand why and wherefore this side of eternity. Our grief will bear fruit in the morning. Lastly, the spread of the gospel. With Paul arriving in Rome, in Acts 28, the apostle of the Gentiles arrives in Rome. And I don't know if you noticed, the end of Acts of the Apostles is pretty upbeat. Even though we know from church tradition that Paul was almost certainly killed in 64 AD. Luke would have known that. But it's not the intended message. Paul arrives in 61 AD as a prisoner. And what was Paul doing there? Because we know that he was the apostle to the unreached peoples of the world, the apostle to the Gentiles. We know that after 30 AD, the day of Pentecost, where people from Rome were at Pentecost, they probably went home and brought the gospel with them. We know that in 49 AD, Jewish Christians were expelled from Rome under Emperor Claudius for rioting. Not the Christians, the Jews were. We know that when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, he knew in 57 AD, he knew there were the Gentile Christians there. So why does Paul, the apostle to those who have never heard, need to go to Rome with the gospel when it's already there? Luke never mentions the planned visit to Spain, about which Paul wrote when he wrote about he planned to do after being in Rome in a letter to the Romans. But I believe Luke writes is factually correct. But it's a highly symbolic structure to the book. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to the apostles, I should put there, "But you will receive power for when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." And that's the structure of Luke, of Acts the apostles, sorry. The church was in fact growing in all directions, north, south, east, and west. That's probably what it looked like about 100 AD. But Luke chose to tell the story of the spread of the gospel in the westerly direction, from Jerusalem to Rome via the modern Turkey. So in the last two chapters of Acts, the center of gravity of the church moves symbolically from Jerusalem to Rome, and the heart of the greatest Gentile empire that ever has been. The horrific Jewish war was beginning in the land of Israel, 66 AD, and Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Most Jews were expelled from the land of Israel in 70 AD, and they did not return until 1948. So Paul's last journey symbolized that move of the central gravity of the church from Jerusalem to Rome. And it's significant that Paul pronounces his final judgment on the Jewish people and the Jewish unbelief, when he says in the very last few words of Acts chapter 28, "This people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can hardly barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn that I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you," says Paul, "that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." And they did. The Gentile dominance of the gospel would begin and continue until our present day. So we are benefiting, in some senses, from Acts chapter 28. The movement of the gospel from Jews to Gentile. The angel told Paul at the height of the storm that he would stand before Caesar Nero. And you have no reason to doubt that did not happen. And just before he left Caesarea, Paul stood and spoke to the last king of Judea, King Herod Agrippa II, and on arriving in Rome, he later spoke to the great emperor of Rome. Now, there's a Chinese missionary movement. That's how the gospel is spreading today. The unreached peoples are red, and the green areas are where the gospel is well established, and the yellow is where it's sort of established. But there's a Chinese Christian missionary movement called the Back to Jerusalem movement, which intends to foster the continued expansion of westward evangelization around the world, which began here, went westwards, and coming back to China, and a belief that they will establish a further evangelization of the world westwards again, back to Jerusalem. It's called the Back to Jerusalem Movement. It began in the 1920s, and since 2003, the most vocal international proponent of the Back to Jerusalem Movement has been the Chinese Church House Church Leader Liu Zhenyun, also known as Brother Yun. And Brother Yun intends for the Back to Jerusalem Movement to evangelize 51 Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim countries by sending a minimum of 100,000 missionaries along the Silk Road, which is being built now by the Chinese, with railways and roads, to bring the gospel back from China all the way to Jerusalem. Now, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, the Chinese government is a very expansionist government. President Xi intends to not let China be pushed down ever again. And all over Africa in particular, but in other parts of the world, lots of Chinese workers are moving in with Chinese money to build projects, build factories, get resources and things like this. And among them, there are Chinese Christians. And I believe that is President Xi, whatever his faults, which are many, he's a brute, is an agent for a world evangelization. I'm actually convinced of that. Although he hates the church and tries to crush it in China, he's not going to squash it. He's going to damage it, but he's not going to finish it off. The positive end to Acts chapter 28 infers a positive end, I believe, for evangelization of the Gentile peoples of the world through visions of people like Brother Yun. The martyrdom, as I say, of Paul was surely known by Luke, but he chose not to mention it because Paul is not the message. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the message. The message will prevail whether Paul is alive or not, whether the Roman authorities are hostile or not, whether the Chinese authorities are hostile or not. But the gospel will prevail. And today we're now in Acts chapter 29 of sorts. The end of Acts is a bit of an anticlimax. There's a ... atmosphere to the end of Acts. Watch this space. And I want you to watch this space still. There are still billions of people who have never heard the meaningful presentation of the gospel, but I believe God will achieve his mission's purposes, and the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But we're going through a shaking, aren't we? New Zealand church is going through a shaking. It's going to come out of this crisis, the health crisis, different to where it went in. And I believe, actually, because of God's providence, it's going to come out stronger but smaller. Better equipped to do the things that God wants us to do, ironically. But it'll have to cut away the dead religion, the right-wing politics that seems to go with it, the anti-government attitudes, and concentrate on the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which is that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for your sins, and he was raised to life on the third day, and by believing in him you have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. That's the message. It's not the MAGA hats. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the gospel of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. May that be a little thought for us also, that we will be able to proclaim the gospel of God, the kingdom of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, and cut away the dead religion with it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.